Tape recorded message number TL-124. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his first epistle, his first letter to the Thessalonians. Our study in this message begins with chapter 2, verse 1. But before we get into the first verse of the second chapter, I want to go back to the last two verses of chapter 1, where Paul speaks of the Macedonians. He says, they themselves, these Macedonians, they show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait, that is, to look forward for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. In connection with these two passages, I would like to say that there are things that I see in the Word of God. And these are not always things that I can make plain to others. They're convictions that have come to me that are based upon knowing something here and knowing something there and knowing something else. And as all of these other things shed their light upon this, then I can see it only one way. Now, I know that just the simple, rough, crude interpretation of this would be that Paul went down here preaching. He was preaching to a lot of idolaters. These people turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and then sat down to wait for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I just cannot see that that is the meaning here. I go back to Thessalonians, and I find out that before Paul ever got to Thessalonica, he had a vision that sent him there, and this vision was, come over into Macedonia and help us. And there were people there that were just crying for a knowledge of God, just crying for a knowledge of the truth, and Paul was on his way. And when he came to Thessalonica, there was a synagogue. If these people were idolaters, what in the world were they doing in the synagogue? And so I believe that this was a company of Jews who during the time that they were among the Gentiles had got involved in a measure in idolatry. Of course, you don't have to get involved in a thing to turn from it. There are thousands of things, I think, that I have turned from that I have never been involved in. For example, I have never been a gambler. I turned from that a long time ago. I was never involved in it. I do not want anything that comes to me as the result of gambling. Same is true of the use of alcohol. I turned from that many, many years ago, and I've had nothing to do with it from that day to this. I have never been involved in it because I have no knowledge as to what beer or whiskey or even wine tastes like. I just have no knowledge of these things, so I have turned from these things. They were before me. They were before me to indulge in. They were before me to be accepted at various times. And oftentimes they're still before me as you're urged to do this and to do that, as the social pressures build up upon a man to do this and that. But no, I turn from it every time. Now, when it says that ye turn to God from idols, they took a look at this idolatrous worship, and they had turned to God. And they had turned to him to serve the living and the true God, and to look forward to his Son from heaven. And I do not believe that this was a group of Christians who were waiting for the second coming of Christ, but I believe that it was a group of godly Jews who were serving the Lord as best they could and were looking forward for his Son from heaven. Now, there is a passage in 1 John, the first epistle of John, in chapter 5 and verse 20 that has a bearing on this. And it reads like this: we know that the Son of God is come. We know that he's come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. So the very fact that a man was waiting for Messiah, he was waiting for the Son of God. They knew that Messiah was to be God's Son. That is, if their spiritual intelligence was sharp, and if they had believed the record that God gave in the Old Testament, because the promise there was, unto us a son is born. And these Jews in this synagogue, they had the book of Isaiah that said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And you may not be able to see it. That's perfectly all right with me. I'm not trying to force anything at all upon anyone. But it just happens to be my conviction, until someone can show me that I've hit a derail in my thinking, that this is speaking of Jews who had taken a look at the idolatry that was prolific among the Gentiles where they were dispersed, and they had turned from it, and in turning from it, they had turned to God with all their hearts, and they were serving the living and the true God, and they were waiting for Messiah. That is, they were waiting for God to fulfill his promise in Isaiah, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, one of the reasons for believing this as I do, in verse 9 of chapter 1, it says, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Now, that Greek word there for entering is the word eisodos, E-I-S-O-D-O-S. And then when we come down to chapter 2, Paul says, For yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. And this word entrance here is eisodos, the same word again. And the word for vain is kenos, that means empty. That's spelled K-E-N-O-S. And it means empty or void. Now, I know in my own ministry that I have walked into situations and there was a complete void. I wouldn't say that this was true of the life of everyone there, the mind of everyone there, but I have been in situations where it seemed to be true of everyone. They just did not know anything, and what little that they thought they knew was so mixed up and so wrong and so scrambled that it just in no way resembled the truth. And you had no seedbed whatsoever. In fact, in many people, I have gone to them with the truth and found out they didn't have the foundation upon which you can build truth, that they didn't even know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were church members, they were this and that. And I remember well the man that came to me at the close of a message one time and said, what book were you getting that out of? And I said, the book of Deuteronomy. He said, where can I buy that? And lo and behold, he didn't even know that I was using the Bible. He didn't seem to know what a Bible was. And it's hard to believe that anybody could be that ignorant that was born and raised in the Christian country. But there have been surveys made that show that many people don't even know what the Bible is, what the word Bible means, and have no knowledge really that such a book exists. So when you come into a situation like that, you come into a situation that's absolutely void, just empty. Now, when Paul went into Thessalonica, he just did not walk into a void. He went to a people who had turned to God from idols, and they were serving the living and the true God, and they were looking forward. It isn't the word wait. This is a peculiar word in the Greek that's exceedingly difficult to translate, and I know of no English that will really set forth what is there in the Greek. There's just no English word that fits it. So we will just have to do the best we can with it. They were looking forward to his Son from heaven. And then the Son of God came. And then the Apostle Paul comes there and he's announcing to them that this very Jesus that I preach to you, that he is Christ. And of course, if he is Christ, he was the child that was born and he is the Son who was given. And so those are my reasons for believing as I do. If you want to consider this, if you want to accept it, it's all right with me. But I'm beyond the place where I'm going to argue very much with anyone. I haven't too many years left to serve the Lord, and I'm not going to spend it just in strife or in arguing or trying to straighten people out. If I can help you, I'm glad to do it. And if I can't, then well, you just maybe have to find your help somewhere else. It's not that I'm that crass about it, but that's just the way almost it has to be. So as we come to the second chapter, Paul says, yourselves, brethren, you know that our entrance in unto you, it was not just coming into a void. It was just not an empty thing. Coming into an empty thing doesn't mean the results of his work. He had results wherever he went. Paul, because of the very nature of his ministry, he couldn't have fail to have results. He'd either be a savor of life to men or a savor of death to men. But now he speaks, he says, even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. This is where Paul went through the experience of being put under arrest and having been beaten and having been put in stocks and locked in the jail there, and so miserable that night that there was nothing much that he and Silas could do but sing hymns. And this was when the earthquake came and the Philippian jailer came rushing in and wanting to know what he could do to save his skin when he saw that all of the prisoners had fled. Well, that's what Paul is speaking about, that event there in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. But he says, even after this, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. This gospel that sets forth the record that God gave of his son that had been committed to the Apostle Paul. He said, we did this with much contention. That doesn't mean that there was a lot of arguments or anything like that, but he says it was a vast struggle. A vast struggle. And there's good reason to believe that this was because of Paul's physical condition. And after you had gone through the things that you've gone through in Philippi, your physical condition would be bound to be much worse. The great powers that Paul had to heal the body, he could not reach out and use these for himself because it was just not the will of God that it should be this way. For this man was to be a sample of how much a man will suffer. So it was with a great struggle, a vast struggle. I think I know a little bit about what he's talking about at times. I have been out and holding Bible conferences, and yes, I remember the year that I took down with the Hong Kong flu, and I remember staying in bed all day and waiting until the last minute and getting up and getting myself ready, shaving and showering and going right out and speaking and coming back and getting into bed. That went on for 3 or 4 nights. So when you do a thing like that, there is a vast struggle. Now he says, our exhortation unto you was not in deceit. It just so happens that according to the history that we have of this time, that there were just millions of deceivers that were making their living. They were charlatans, they were the chatting imposters, they were magicians, many of them in league with Satan. And there were so many of them, the people just had to beware of everyone. And it seems that Paul's critics were saying, well, he's just one more of them. All he's interested in is just what he can get out of it. But Paul has the answer to that. He says, our exhortation unto you was not in deceit. It was not in uncleanness, and there was no guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Now, this is a statement here that you should not water down. You and I have not been entrusted with the gospel. In this, the dispensation of the grace of God, God has seen fit to give us that gospel in writing. And a book has been written. A book has been written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. Therefore, the gospel has not been entrusted to you. It has not been entrusted to me. I must go back to the Word of God written for this purpose, and I must go back to it again and again and again and again, and always be checking what I'm saying, and always be checking my declarations with the truth that God has written, because God did not just simply trust the gospel to me like he did to Paul. No, it is now written. And we believe not upon the spoken word of some man, but we believe upon the written word, the things that God has enshrined and fixed. And we've got to go back to it again and again. But in the Acts period, there was no written word that these men could draw upon. 1 Thessalonians is the first book to be written. in the epistles of Paul, and there was just no written gospel the man could draw upon. He didn't need to, because all he had to do was not just to open his mouth, but just wait for the word of God to come to him. And when the word of God came to him, it was always came to him with the idea that he would give it to those who were before him. He would give it to those to whom he is in contact. For example, it could be here was a believing Jew. And he's maybe traveling, and he's on the road. He comes to a house, and he stops for the night, and here's the family here. He says nothing for a while, and finally the word of God comes to him. And just because the word of God has come to him, there's no doubt about it, it was intended for this family. So he speaks the gospel, the salvation-bringing message of God to this family. And lo and behold, they are evangelized. And this gospel is to them either a savor of life or a savor of death. They've had their opportunity. It came once, it will never come again. And that's the way that this worked in the Acts period. So Paul said, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Now today we speak it according to the written word, not just as some deposit that we have been entrusted with. And we do this not as pleasing men. We will please men if we can, if they're pleased to hear the word, if they are pleased to have it presented without all of the frills and fancies, we'll do so. We have no objection to pleasing men, but we're not going to speak so as to please men, but we're going to seek to please God. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the very God which trieth our hearts. For Paul says, neither at any time use we flattering words. Flattery will get you everywhere at times. People love to be flattered, and Paul said we did not use any flattering words, as you know. He didn't come down here to praise the Thessalonians, although they were worthy, I'm sure, of much praise, having turned to God from idols to serve the living, the true God, and were looking forward to his Son from heaven when the Apostle Paul got there to announce him. And so did not spend his time praising the Thessalonians, as you know. Neither was there some cloak of covetousness. You know, many men served, and this service was just a cloak for their covetousness and their love of gold. He says, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory. We sought no glory of men. It didn't make any difference to Paul whether men praised him or blamed him. He would treat their praise, their compliments, about the same way he would treat their scorn. He had a job to do, and that job was going to be done. So he said, we did not seek glory of men, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now, as the apostles of Jesus Christ, they had every right to go right in there and to put themselves upon these people and say, take care of our lodging, take care of our food, take care of our needs, take care of our transportation, take care of everything. But the Apostle Paul did not do that. He had the right to do it. But he said, here was our attitude. We were gentle with you. We were gentle with you even as a nurse is cherishing her own children, the children for which she is responsible. And he likens himself here and his fellow laborers as a nurse that cherisheth her own children. It was not that Paul was a nurse or the Thessalonians were his children, but he likens that's his care for them, how tender it was and how affectionate it was. In verse 8 he says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God. And that's what Paul was imparting. He was a transmitter. God gave the word to him, and he gave the word to others, and he was a transmitter. And that's how he was a mediator. This is not the dispensation of grace when there's only one mediator between God and men. This is the Acts period when there were many mediators, many to transmit it. So he said, we were willing not only to have imparted unto you, not only the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, our very selves, our own comforts. The word soul here is connected with a man's comforts. It was this way, because you were dear unto us. Because he says, you remember, brethren, our labor and our travail. Not only labor, but hard work. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. He had the right to do so. They that preached the gospel could live by the gospel. And they had the right to do so. But he said, we did not want to be chargeable unto any of you when we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also. He could call them to witness, and he could call God to witness. How holily. And this has to do with separation, and justly, that's righteously, and unblameably, we behaved ourselves among you that believe. There was no deceit, there was no guile, there was no covetousness, there was no chicanery, there were no tricks, there was absolutely nothing. And he calls upon them. He says, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now, first he took the place of a nurse and likened himself, his care for them, to a nurse caring for her children. Here he likens himself to a father's care for his children. See, he's discussing his own methods here, and he's discussing all of his motives and the things that impelled him, his toil, his labor, to avoid being a burden to them. Yes, his conduct was more eloquent words. His conduct was simply above reproach. And he exhorted them that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you. Now this word call does not mean invited. God said, come into the kingdom. No, that was not it. They were positioned in connection with his government. And in the Acts period, every man who put his faith in Jesus Christ was a man who in some way was related to the government of God that God was going to bring upon the earth. It could have been his position at that time was exceedingly small. It could have been that his service was small and his honors were small, that he was one of those what you might call the less comely parts. Not all had the same gifts. Not all were given the same abilities. Not all was given the same wisdom or knowledge. God was working things out, and he was doing everything decently and in order. The man that had the great gifts was expected to use these. The man that had the small gifts was expected to be faithful in this. And so everyone in Thessalonica had been positioned, not just invited, but they had been positioned in connection with God's kingdom, and kingdom means government. When I tell you that the Greek word basileia, which is translated kingdom, means government, don't be afraid of that, for that is what kingdom means. It has to do with the doom, the judgments of a monarch, one who rules alone. And kingdom means government. In Old English, it's what it meant. We have that in Psalm 113, where it says, his kingdom rules over all. The kingdom is that which rules, and that which rules is government. And not only just the kingdom, but the glory of his kingdom. For once the kingdom is manifest, and it becomes a reality here upon this earth of ours, these Thessalonians will not just be subjects of the kingdom. They'll not just be the children of the kingdom, but they will be sons in the kingdom. And they're going to be sons in the kingdom just because that they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At a time when it usually cost a man his life, his living, his position, in order to do so. And they're going to enjoy the very glory of God's government as sons of God. Now, in verse 13, Paul makes a statement here, which fits in perfectly with the Acts period, but does not fit in at the present time. See, Paul had gone to them and he'd spoken to them. He was not down there giving interpretations of Scripture. He was not down there giving interpretations, setting forth what he thought that this meant or what he thought that that meant. He actually went there, and when he spoke to them, the Word of God was given to him, and he spoke it to others. This was the character of the Acts period. When God commissioned men, of which Paul was one, went out speaking a God-inspired message, which is exactly what Paul did. God always confirmed the word with signs following. Whether there's any record of it or not, he confirmed the word with signs following. We've got the word of God for that. When anyone believed, and then have the evidence of their faith right in their own lives. It was not a time when a man's life was hid with Christ in God. It was a time when everything was right out in the open. And so when Paul went there, he said, "We thank God without ceasing, because ye, when you received the word of God, which you heard of us," they were ready for this. "And when they received this word, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now it so happens that time I'm making this tape, I spoke to a company of people only this morning, for this tape is being made on a Sunday night. And I spoke to a group of 60 or 70 people this morning. Maybe less, I don't know. I do not count the audiences. But I do know this, that when I spoke to them, that they had to take the words that I said as being the words of a man. Even when I read to them the scriptures, they had to take that as being someone's interpretation of the scriptures, his translation of it. It had to be that way. That's the only way that it could be. And they've got to know my sincerity, and they've got to know my honesty, and they've got to know my integrity. They've got to know all of these things before they can ever put their trust in a single word of mine. So I couldn't say it like Paul could, but Paul could say it. And remember that 1 Thessalonians is the first epistle written in the Acts period. And Paul says, "For this cause also, thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, this word of God which works effectually in you which believe." Now, when I go to the scriptures, and even go back of the English versions to get to the Greek, and find out exactly what God has said, then that to me becomes the word of God. I get behind the translations of men, and I get behind the interpretations of men, and try to find out exactly what God has said, for now I'm dealing with the word of God. Of course, that's merely translation. Now the next thing is, what did he mean by what he said? And that's interpretation. And an interpretation is a human thing, even though you're helped by the Holy Spirit in so doing. And yet this does work effectually in those who believe. Now he goes on to say, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches," that's plural, it's the outcalled ones of God. "These outcalled ones of God which were in Judea." Now, these Thessalonians were not Gentiles. Starting out here in the new thing, these Thessalonians were Jews that believed, and they became followers of the outcalled ones of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For in that province called Judea, that country, there were many believers. It was just about this time, a little after this time, that James says to Paul, "Thou seest, brother, how many tens of thousands of Jews there are that believe." And when you look at that, that a man says tens of thousands, if a man would say he has tens of thousands of dollars, he doesn't mean that he's got 20,000 or 30,000. He could have said he has three-tenths of thousands. There's every reason to believe that you would not use this figure, tens of thousands, myriads is tens of thousands, unless you were speaking of at least 100,000. At least 100,000. You wouldn't use that term. And that's the number of believers that there were in Judea. And these things had, these people had suffered, now the Thessalonians were suffering. Just like that those in Judea had suffered from the Jews, because everybody in Judea was looked upon as being a Jew. And he says they've suffered like things in their own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Then he says of these persecutors in Judea, they're the ones that killed the Lord Jesus. And they've killed their own prophets. And they've persecuted us. And they please not God. And they're contrary to all men. He says they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles. They've forbidden this. Paul paid no attention to it. He had his ministry to perform, but at least they had forbidden them to speak to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might be saved. Paul was not under their control. He was out of their realm altogether, but they would forbid him to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. See, in all that they were doing, they were just simply filling their sins up to the very limit. This is a strange passage, and I have the Greek before me here, and in the Greek it would say something like this, forbidding us to speak the nations that they may be saved, to fill up their sins always. In every way they were just filling up their sins, and then the result would be that the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. It was ready to break, it was ready to show forth, and when that wrath came upon them to the very uttermost. But he says, we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, and that word for presence there is in face, just in face, not in heart, we're just not there face to face in person, but not in heart, we endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. It was a long time before he got that. He was torn away from the Thessalonians long before he wanted to go. But God had other work for him to do, especially there in Corinth. And it does not seem that this desire of his was fulfilled until he went over in Macedonia, went back over Macedonia on his way to Greece, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, and the first couple verses there. So he endeavored to see them, because these people were suffering persecution. He says, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. And what this was, we do not know, and what this touches upon, it's indeed difficult to say. But he says, Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Now, just what is our expectation? Our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye? Now it says in the presence, but the Greek here would say in front of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia. Now that does not mean that the parousia was next, the kingdom was next. This Greek word parousia, as I have often told you and recently told you in one of the messages on this tape recorded ministry, this is the word para, P-A-R-A, and when you use it in combining it with another word that begins with a vowel, you drop the A, so we have P-A-R, and that means with. O-U-S-I-A, usia, that's the word for being, and therefore when you take this word, it means a being with, and we translate it personal presence. And yet the word that signifies a personal presence of a man was the word paremi, P-A-R-E-I-M-I. And this was a word that was used technically. It signifies when someone is present because of who he is and what he does. Now, the first coming of Jesus Christ, although he was personally present, that was a paremi and not a parousia. And he was not present because of who he was or what he did, because he emptied himself and was found in the fashion of a man. And therefore, this was not him present because of who he was and what he did. It's just not called that. But when Jesus Christ comes back again, he's going to be personally present upon this earth, and the earth is going to enjoy 1,000 years of the parousia of Jesus Christ. The parousia is 1,000 years in length. It's translated coming here, but the word does not mean coming. That is a mistake. I don't care how many times they do it or how hard they try to defend it. It does not mean coming. More on this when we come to the 4th chapter and the 15th verse. We who are alive and remain in the parousia of the Lord will deal with it just a little further there. Now, Paul took the long view. We always take the short view. But Paul could take the long view. So he saw these people not just entering the kingdom. That was not his real joy. But he saw them living all the way through the kingdom. All the way through the kingdom. And he takes the long view. Oh, we might say, liken this to a man. Here he is. He's a successful physician and surgeon. And he would like for his boy to be. But this is just a child, about 3 weeks old, we'll say, and the father looks upon it. And he says, it'll be the happiest day of my life when I see you graduate from medical school, take your place as a surgeon. Now, he's taking the long view. Oh, yes, he'll be happy when he enters kindergarten. He'll be happy when he gets through grade school. And that father will be happy when he graduates from high school, when that boy does. When he gets through medical school and so on. But he's taking a long-range view, and Paul here takes a look and sees these people standing in front of, not way back, but because of their importance in God's order that they will be standing in front of the Lord Jesus Christ when the time comes that he is personally present. He declares to them, you are our glory, and you are our joy. Now, in the third chapter, he says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, when we just couldn't stand it any longer, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And we sent Timotheus. Timotheus, who is our brother, Paul counts this one as a brother. And not a minister of God, but a servant of God. See, they want to get this man so that he becomes a church minister. So they've translated that way. He was a servant of God. But he says he's our fellow laborer. He's our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. He says, I sent him to establish you and to comfort you, to encourage you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. For verily when we were with you, we told you before that you would suffer tribulation. Yes, he probably told them that through many tribulations they would enter into the kingdom of God. He says, we told you there that this would bring tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, he wondered what had happened to him. He says, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. It be void, it be an empty thing. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, that ye have good remembrance of us always. Paul was not forgotten. They had good remembrance of him always. As you desire greatly to see us, just as we desire to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were encouraged ourselves. This word comfort here is a word that means consoled or encouraged over you in all our affliction, distress, by your faith. Because now we live. We live if you stand fast in the Lord. If these people had not stood fast in the Lord, why, Paul just couldn't have stood it. He says, for what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for our sakes before God. Night and day praying exceedingly, we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So night and day he prayed exceedingly. Don't say he just prayed once and that was the end of it. But he prayed by night and he prayed by day, and yet it was a long, long time before this prayer was answered. But oh, how he longed for them, that he might bring them to maturity, to perfection, that which was lacking in their faith. Now he says, God himself and our Father. God himself and our Father. That's the Greek word kai there, translated and. And it should be translated even, just as it is a little later on. He says, God himself, even our Father, for these are one. God is our Father. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you. This was not a case of two, God the Father directing from one point and the Lord Jesus Christ directing from another point. It wasn't these two acting as a principal and a servant. Agent? No, that was not it. It was God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way to you. And the Lord make you increase and abound in love one toward another, and in love toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end, with this in view, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. See, there it is translated, even. Even our Father, for God is our Father, at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And that is not the word coming. This was translated coming because men simply knew nothing about and had no idea. It had no place in their theology as to a time to come when the Lord Jesus Christ would be personally present. So they translated this coming because they did have a belief of some kind in the day of judgment would be a coming of Christ, and that's why it's translated that way. But it was a big mistake. I've often pointed out that this is the same kind of a mistake as when the original inhabitants of the United States, this country, were called Indians. Columbus thought that he'd got to India, so the people he saw, he was sure, were Indians, and that error persists today, and I will try to correct that. But I will try to correct this. This word does not mean coming. It means parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and when he is present, he will be personally present with all of his saints. Now he says, furthermore then, as we go into the fourth chapter, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and please God, I want you to abound in this more and more. We told you, in general and specifically, how you should walk and to please God. They had the instructions of an apostle. There wasn't much in the written word to guide them. They couldn't find anything in the Old Testament. No books of the New Testament had been written. And Paul says, but I want you to take this, and I want you that you would abound more and more in this. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ, these directives that he gave them as to what they should do. For this is the will of God, and this is your sanctification. One, that you should abstain from fornication. Anything at all that could be classified under this name, that you would abstain from fornication. For that everyone should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor. For remember that the powers that God have given us are not just to be indulged in. The powers that God given us are to be possessed and controlled. Not in the lust of concupiscence, which means lustful passions. That's an old English word, doesn't have much meaning today. I doubt if you'd ever use this in ordinary conversation. I know you wouldn't. And I don't think that I would use it in writing, unless I was actually writing the King James Version of Scripture. To be involved in this lustful passion, this was even as the nations, and it isn't Gentiles, it's nations, even as the nations, and I think it'd be the men of the nations who know not God. As men give up the knowledge of God, it seems like that more and more that they are involved in these lustful passions. Certainly that is what you read in the first and second chapters of the book of Romans, especially that first chapter of the book of Romans, that they gave up God and God just gave them over to these things. This was characteristic not of the Israelite as much as it was of the men of the nations that knew not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Don't step out of bounds. Don't in any way defraud your brother in any matter. Complete honesty between men. He says, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, and in the Acts period, they could almost expect that this vengeance of the Lord might be visited upon them at any time. As we've also forewarned and testified, he says, for God hath not called you unto uncleanness. God has called you unto holiness. Well, we will stop at that point. And we will take up this study in the next lesson. And indeed, it becomes a very important lesson as we get into the truth of the balance of the fourth chapter that deals with the resurrections and the actual second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So do we meet again around the pages of God's book. Let me say it's been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for the opportunity. I bid you goodbye.